Romans chapter 6. And that is a very freeing section, but I want to emphasize to you that that is just the mechanics in Romans chapter 6. That is just the mechanics. And that alone is not sufficient. Paul goes on from there, and the Holy Spirit declares unto us the rest of what is necessary to enable us to live completely victorious in this life. We come to Romans chapter 7. We've had the mechanics all laid out, but Romans chapter 7 gives us something that I call the monkey wrench in the works. Monkey wrench in the works. It's taken from a phrase my dad used to use. It was common to his generation. It's like, don't take any wooden nickels. He had that phrase, which means don't settle for the false, for the fake, for the phony. Only the genuine article. That was a phrase my dad used to toss around. Another one he used to toss around quite a bit was a monkey wrench in the works. And I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with that, but your parents would have been, probably. And then we go into the section number 3, or the third section, which is the power for holy living. The very power for holy living in Romans chapter 8. Okay, that's what we'll be looking at. But today we move into Romans chapter 7, the monkey wrench in the works. That's what it's all about today. I just happen to have a gift from a former student, two former students, actually. They got to know each other through New Tribes and got married and are now bringing forth fruit. And they gave to me this gift. They went around and they found at a garage sale a monkey wrench. See, these are a little difficult to find these days. They've been rendered obsolete. Now we have pipe wrenches. And you ask the guys that work in the maintenance department here in the plumbing shop, they use pipe wrenches, which is similar to this, but it's rounded here. It's a little bit different. This is an actual monkey wrench, is what they call it. I have another one that was given to me by a former student also upstairs, but it's much smaller. This one's better for visual purposes. This is a monkey wrench. Now, if you can imagine, you've got a mechanical operation running at full throttle, full speed, and it's got all these gears, and it's got all these components, and it's running along, producing your product, producing whatever it produces. What happens when you toss a monkey wrench into the works? A monkey wrench, through carelessness or through some mishap, falls into the mechanics. It shuts things down. It brings them to a grinding halt. It utterly disrupts or brings to a grinding halt or shuts down normal operation. That's what we mean by a monkey wrench in the works. Monkey wrench in the works is something that utterly disrupts or shuts down proper functioning or normal operation. I want you to learn this slang expression for that purpose. That's what Romans 7 is about. Something that utterly disrupts or shuts down proper functioning or normal operation. What's chapter 7 of the book of Romans about? It seems out of place. You wonder, what on earth is this chapter doing there? Unless you fully understand God's purpose. He's talking about a monkey wrench in the works. Romans chapter 7 tells us about the believer and his relationship to the law. He makes very clear the point that the believer, the saint in Christ, is not under the law. But what happens when the believer lives as if he is still under the law? That's what he tells us in Romans chapter 7. What happens when the believer goes on in his Christian life trying to function as if he were still under law? Monkey wrench in the works. And it is a serious, serious problem, and a very common problem. Monkey wrench in the works. What happens when the believer tries to put himself under law, lives as though he were still under law? The truth of the book of Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 7, is the believer is not under law. His relationship to the law is completely severed. We're told that back in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, causal link. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Why won't sin have dominion over you? Two reasons. You're not under law, you're under grace. For those two reasons. Freedom from sin depends on not being under law, being under grace. So it's a very serious, common problem. Functions as a monkey wrench in the works when the believer tries to put himself under law again. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. There's a basis here that Paul lays out for an illustration. He's got an illustration, and the whole crux of that illustration relies on this basis, that the marriage relationship, in God's eyes, is for life. That's a given in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. I mean, he's not even teaching that. That is understood as he goes into Romans chapter 7. His whole illustration, his whole point, depends on you understanding that, folks, the marriage relationship is for life. It's for life. Only broken by the death of one of the two spouses. What is the believer's relationship to the law? It's likened to a marriage relationship that has been broken by the death of one of the spouses. We, as believers, we tend to gravitate towards one ditch or the other. That's the way we are as human beings. We usually do that. We gravitate either towards legalism, which is one pole, or lawlessness, which is the opposite pole. Legalism on the one hand, or licentiousness. We tend to gravitate one way or the other. That's the way we are drawn as human beings. Both, you understand, are forms of self-will. Lawlessness, legalism, are both forms of self-will, defiance of God. Because one says, I am under my own government, I am independent, I govern myself, and the other says, I am under no government. I am under self-government, or I am under no government. Both, folks, are defiance of God. Legalism and licentiousness are both defiance of God. What is the believer's actual relationship to the law? That's the subject of Romans 7. Law and my old man are likened to a marriage relationship. The relationship between law and me in Adam. And that relationship is binding until one of the two dies. It says, for the woman which hath an husband, in verse 2, is bound by the law to her husband. Is bound there is in the perfect tense, which indicates there is no release from it. Is bound. It's an action that took place in the past, has ongoing effects, continual effects. There is no release. But if either one of the two spouses in this marriage relationship dies, then the other spouse is dead in regards to that marriage relationship. I'm in a marriage relationship, my spouse actually dies, I am considered dead with regard to that marriage relationship. I remain alive, but I'm dead as far as that marriage relationship goes. You understand? One has actually died. One is considered dead with regard to that marriage relationship. The marriage then is effectively terminated, and then, and only then, I am free to marry another. And from the teaching of Romans chapter 7, there's no exception clause. It's absolute. That is the only thing that is considered to break the marriage relationship. Romans 7, 1 through 3. Now then I come to verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, now he leaves the illustration, comes back to the doctrinal point. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I am dead to the law through co-crucifixion with Christ. Same thing that ended my relationship to sin as my former master in the master-slave relationship. Same thing that terminated that relationship also terminates the marriage relationship I had with the law. I'm dead to sin. I am also dead to the law. He tells me first I'm dead to sin, but through that same crucifixion, through the body of Christ, I am also dead to the law. Very important point. My relationship is completely severed. Same relationship I now have with sin, I now have with the law. No relationship. It's no relationship. It's completely severed. I am as dead to the law as I am dead to sin. Relationship completely severed. Now, what's the objective in all this? Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. For what objective? For what purpose? That I can be free from all moral responsibility. That I can be free to conduct my life the way I want to. That I'm free to follow the lusts of my flesh. Free to follow after my own desires. Is that the objective? Is that the purpose?
No.
Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See, God's objective has not changed. He still desires that we bring forth fruit. Different means of attainment. The law is not going to get me there. The law is not going to enable me to bring forth fruit unto God. What is? Being dead to the law and being married to Christ. So the purpose is, the objective, is that I will be truly free. But what is true freedom? We know now what true freedom is. True freedom is not, I am the captain of my ship, I am the master of my soul. That's not true freedom. That's lawlessness. That's slavery. True freedom is what? The fullest, unhindered expression of Christ in my life. That is true freedom, and that alone. What is true freedom? The full, unhindered expression of Christ in me. Christ in my life. What is true freedom? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Because that is what Christ looks like, isn't it? What is true freedom? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Excuse me. That's freedom. When I express that in my life, free to bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what are the means of attainment? Romans chapter 7, verse 4 tells us, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit bearing requires two things. Two things are required. These are the means of attainment. How I attain that objective. Number one, fruit bearing requires that I be dead to the law. That is an absolute must. It is absolutely essential that I be dead to the law in order to bring forth fruit unto God. It is absolutely essential. Why? Because law is addressed to Adam. Adam can't bring forth fruit unto God. The only man that can bring forth fruit unto God is a man in Christ. And law does not address itself to a man in Christ. Law is not made for a righteous man, Paul told us in 1 Timothy. Only a man in Christ can bring forth fruit unto God. Law is addressed to Adam, not to a man in Christ. Law produces self-dependence. Law produces self-dependence. It calls on me to perform righteousness. And that requires self-dependence. That throws me back on Adam. That throws me back on self-dependence. Law throws me back on self-dependence, and that shuts out Christ's dependence. Now, what does John 15 tell us about bringing forth fruit? Abide in the vine. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. The only way we bring forth fruit is by abiding in the vine. That's Christ's dependence. Law precludes abiding in the vine, because law involves self-dependence. I don't know about you guys, but in the past, my classes have said, what does preclude mean? Preclude means shuts out, excludes, prevent. It's kind of a combination of prevent and exclude. Preclude. Shuts it out. Law demands self-dependence. That's what happens with law. Shuts out Christ dependence. So law precludes, it shuts out, it prevents, it excludes abiding in the vine. And abiding in the vine is the only way I'm going to bring forth fruit. Follow me? Okay, two things required for fruit bearing then. One, that I be dead to the law. That's only half of it. Doesn't stop there. Second, that I be married to Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be widows for the rest of your life. No. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I don't go from law to nothingness. I don't go from marriage to the law to widowhood. I go from one spouse to another. It's a handoff. What enables me to bring forth fruit is intimate union with Christ. And in this intimate union, who's the husband? He is the husband. Maybe this illustration will be a little bit more difficult for you guys to grasp. But Christ is the husband in this marriage relationship. And as a good husband, he assumes the biblical role of leader in the marriage relationship. Not the wimpy attempts at spiritual leadership that you find sometimes in the church, or not the lack of attempts at spiritual leadership. Christ assumes the proper biblical role of the leader of the home in this marriage relationship. You know what happens when I come home from the office at the end of the day? My wife, who's been dealing with children, homeschooling, bills, whatever problems have started to mount up in her handling, managing the home situation, she gets ready to hand them off. And sometimes you can even see the release, tension in her body as I come into the door and she commences to hand over the problems, the burdens of the day to her husband, who is the leader of the home. That is what is supposed to happen. Doesn't always happen. I don't always assume the responsibility the way I should. And she can't always place perfect confidence in me to take all the burdens away, to solve all the problems, to step in there and take leadership as I should. But in a proper relationship where the spiritual leader is taking spiritual leadership, he is the guardian, he is the protector, he is the one that nurtures, he is the one that gives care, he is the one that has oversight, he is the one that takes hold of the situation, takes hold of the management, and steps in and leads and guides and protects and nurtures and cares and gives rest to the spouse. So folks, in my Christian life, in this intimate union, I can entirely rest in the provision and care of the spiritual leader, the husband, in this marriage relationship. That is required for fruit bearing. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This enables us to bring forth fruit unto God. I hand over the burdens and the difficulties, the temptations, the problems, the condemnation, the sin, I hand it over. It's a handoff. And I rest in his loving care, his guidance, his protection. Now listen, I have meditated a little more this summer on this illustration in Romans chapter 7, verse 4 than I have in previous years. And I like this illustration. You know, if you carry it out, any return to the law for the believer is what?
Adultery.
Adultery. It is absolutely adultery for me to return to the law. I think I'm being more zealous. I think I've got to get the law, you know. I've got to bring the law in. Be more zealous. Be more holy for God. It's adultery. I'm only allowed one spouse. Can't go back. You can't go back to the law. Dead to the law, you've been set free. You're not set up that way anymore. You're not set up to function according to law. Okay, Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When we are in the flesh is a phrase Paul is using for the unsaved state. In this case, in this instance, Paul is describing the unsaved state. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins That refers to the inward stirrings, the passions, the desires, the lusts, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Notice that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, the passions, the lusts, the desires, the illicit inward stirrings, which were by the law. They were by the law. In our lost state, it was law that provoked Adam to bring forth fruit unto death, to show what he truly was inside. It was law that provoked him to do that. What is going on in old Adam? The motions of sins which were by the law, it's talking about the inward workings of lawlessness that are resident in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death came upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 5, 12 and 13. Sin was in the world. It was in Adam. It was in the flesh, in the unsaved man. That's the inward workings of lawlessness, that indwelling principle of sin that operates in the unsaved man. It's the refusal to be under control, that inward defiance. Law stirs that up. Law stirs up sin in Adam. We've already discovered how law is not the sin inhibitor. We tend to think it is. Law is the sin enhancer. Law is the sin enabler. Romans 5 verse 20 proves that. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered not to restrain or restrict sin. Law entered to accomplish a purpose for God. Make sin abound, to make sin increase, to enhance sin. So, law provoked Adam to bring forth fruit unto death, fruit that took him deeper and deeper into death, that made clearer and clearer his spiritual condition of death. Fruit unto death. So, deliverance from the law is absolutely essential to our service. You notice that? In Romans 7, verse 4, it says, death to the law is absolutely essential to our fruit-bearing. In verse 6, it says, being delivered from the law is absolutely essential to our service. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Got to be delivered from the law so that you can serve in newness of spirit, because only newness of spirit will be the kind of service that will be acceptable unto God. Only the service that comes from newness of spirit, a spiritual relationship, and law to Christ, rather than trying to function according to the oldness of the letter. That's a Pauline expression for the law, the Mosaic law. You still with me? It's kind of heavy stuff, isn't it? A little bit heavy. Bob?
It sounds like they were damned right from the beginning.
That's right. Adam didn't have a fighting chance from the moment he was expelled from Eden. He was condemned from that point on. It was a losing proposition from that point on. Didn't have a ghost of a chance. Yes? Yeah, but the school rules are not for sanctification. They're not for justification or for sanctification. And they're to be properly viewed as guidelines for living together in an institutional setting. They're necessary for safety. They're necessary for consideration of others. Necessary to teach us how to function together in this artificial society we've created. So they're to be viewed as guidelines. It's not law for sanctification or law for justification. It really is totally different. We need certain rules, basically, to teach us how to behave in this setting. You know, you got a rule. Everybody leaves the building when there's a fire alarm. That's not an option. You can say, you know, walk around the hall, everybody else is gone, and you come down eating your bowl of cereal in the morning, just, you know, lollygagging your way out of the building. Mark Spang encounters you in the hall, says, why aren't you out of here? He says, oh, well, I figured we're under grace, you know, I wanted to walk by the Spirit here. heard a fire alarm, but I don't want you to put me under law. No, that is an absolute rule. That is not an option. Okay? That is a rule, but it is necessary for purposes of safety. Now, if everybody walked by the Spirit, if everybody walked by the Spirit all the time, that alone would not solve the problem, because you still have to know what all the expectations are. You still have to know what's mandatory, what I must do in this setting, because it's a new environment, and there are certain things you have to do. We can't go around giving the accommodation to everybody out there. You say, well, you know, who cares? Can't we trust the Lord in this? Well, you know, that sounds very spiritual, but see, we've got a bunch of little kids running around here, and we have had situations in the past where people have come into the building uninvited, sometimes street people. There are convicted child molesters in the area. So we just can't give the combination out. That is a rule. That is not optional. But these are for safety and for common sense and for living together. It has nothing to do with their sanctification and justification. Make sure you keep these things separate. Okay, so we're not talking about living under law that's going to bring us down into a sanctification experience of death. You know, Romans chapter 7, oh wretched man, experience because I've got to leave the building when the fire alarm rings. Okay, different situation. Okay? Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, verse 7 through 11, I think, is an important section. And I believe it's important that you understand that verse 7 through 11 is talking about Paul's experience as a believer with the law. He is speaking autobiographically. He is speaking personally. He's speaking of his own experience, and it is his experience as a believer. And I think it's necessary you understand it that way. I'm not going to take a lot of time to prove that to you. I know there's some disagreement with that. I know there's some confusion with that. Some say they've been taught elsewhere, or they've read elsewhere, that this is referring to Paul's experience or someone else's experience as an unbeliever. It is not. Okay, that'll destroy the teaching of the passage if you look at it that way. And I firmly believe it is not, and I have several reasons. I'm going to go over a few of them very quickly. I don't have time to discuss them, unfortunately. But if you have a problem with this, please come and see me in my office, because I do want to convince you of this, but I don't have the time to go into a full-blown discussion here. So I'm just going to give you my reasons very quickly, okay, for saying that this is Paul's experience as a believer with the law. And I believe it's important you understand that. In verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There he's describing the experience of an unbeliever and his relationship to the law, but he leaves that at that point. In verse 6 he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? And I believe now the immediate context is telling us about our present state as believers. He has shifted in the immediate context from saying what we were as unbelievers, the relationship to the law, and what it did, and now shifting to the experience in our state as believers and our relationship to the law in verse 6 and 7. So I believe there's an immediate shift in the immediate context, leading us into our present situation as believers, setting a new context. Okay, with verse 6 and 7. Second, the overall context, this whole section, Romans 6 through 8, the issue is the believer's relationship to the law. If he were concerned still about the unbeliever in the law, that would have been covered in Romans chapter 3. You go back to Romans chapter 3 for a full-blown discussion of the unbeliever and the law. Law proves that there is none righteous. All are under sin. And he uses the unbeliever's relationship to the law in verse 5 as a jumping off point, but I believe he leaves it there and very definitely shifts in his discussion to describing the believer's relationship to the law. That's the overall context in Romans 6 through 8. That's his concern. The issue is the believer's relationship to the law. The unbeliever's relationship to the law, that is something that he was concerned with back in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, believers are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Romans 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? All in the context of a believer and his relationship to the law. That is the issue at stake here. Third reason, Paul's testimony as an unbeliever was that he was blameless according to the law. We have no indication that Paul struggled with the law and had this oh wretched man experience as an unbeliever. No indication at all. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, says, as concerning the law, I was blameless. He's not a struggling, oh wretched man under the law as an unbeliever. He thought he was doing great. So, if he's talking about himself as an unbeliever in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, it does not jive at all with his other descriptions, his other testimonies of himself as an unbeliever and his relationship to the law. Follow me on that? Does not jive. He was blameless. And fourth, another powerful reason I believe, is in verse 9, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. I don't believe he would ever use that description of an unbeliever, that I was alive. No, an unbeliever, Paul considers a dead man. He doesn't describe him as alive. When he says, I was alive without the law once, he is talking about, I was a believer, I was saved, I knew life unto God without the law. Okay, so those are my reasons. If you need more discussion on that, more convincing, please do come and see me. But we don't have time for it now, unfortunately. When is a Jewish lad ever described as without the law? He has the law imposed on him from the time he's circumcised on his eighth day. Okay? He is under the law from that point on. When is a Jewish lad ever described himself as, I was alive without the law once? You don't find it. He has the law on him from day one. Okay, now what is Paul's point? His point is, law accomplishes something in the unbeliever. In verse 5, he tells us law accomplishes something in the unbeliever. And in verse 7 through 11, he tells us law accomplishes something very similar in the believer. Law stirs up sin in Adam. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Sin was resident in old Adam, the old inward workings of sin, lawlessness, that was resident in Adam, all the time turning away. But it was kind of dormant till the law came in and really stirred it up, really provoked it. Law is the strength of sin. Law stirred up sin in old Adam, and so that Adam could clearly demonstrate what he really is inside. Really made manifest what Adam is made of. Really made manifest that cookie dough. So law stirs up sin in Adam, and verse 7 through 11 tells us, law stirs up Adam in me. Law stirs up sin in old Adam. And law stirs up old Adam in me, in the believer. What law accomplishes in the unbeliever then, it basically accomplishes in the believer. Shows what's still inside. Old Adam is still inside. The sin nature is not eradicated. The old man is not eradicated. He's not annihilated. But he's been declawed. He's been dethroned. And we have to recognize that. We have to reckon on that. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. That's a radical verse. Let me read it again from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is lust, illicit desire. For without the law, sin was dead. Concupiscence is covetousness. So the law told me, don't covet. The law came in and wrought in me all manner of covetousness, all manner of lust, all manner of concupiscence. Sin finds occasion in the law, verse 8 says. Occasion here means an opportunity to rise up and spring into action. Okay? During field day, some of the deans told me, you know, there was some hot tempers in some of the games. Some guys got a little out of fellowship maybe, and that furnished them occasion. That gave them occasion to step in and minister. So they thought that was valuable. That gave them occasion. Occasion is an opportunity to rise up and spring into action. Okay? In the law sin, God forbid, I had not known sin, but by the law sin, taking occasion by the commandment, found an opportunity there, a springboard, rise up and spring into action, and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Sin kind of lies dormant in there until the law provokes it. Like a snake charmer. You got that snake in the old basket, the snake's just lying around there, coiled up, peaceful. Snake charmer blows that flute, the snake just kind of rises up. Until he hears the tune from the snake charmer, he's going to lie in there asleep or dormant. Same way, sin lies dormant until provoked by the law. Back when I was a boy going to Thomas Jefferson Elementary School, I'd walk to school 4 blocks every day. Can't tell you it was 2 miles uphill and in the snow. Can't tell you that it was 4 blocks. I'd walk to school every day, and I walked past this one house, and they had this dog at this house called Preacher. Little black dog, little guy. He would have been cute ordinarily, but Preacher was a maniac. And he would just lie there sleeping until school kids went by. For some reason, he had this inbred hatred of school children. So school children like myself would walk by, just minding their own business, heading to Thomas Jefferson Elementary School, and old Preacher would rise up from his nap, and he'd spring into action. He'd go up and down the fence just yapping and barking. And so we nicknamed him, instead of Preacher, we knew Preacher was his name, we nicknamed him Screecher. We hated that dog. That dog would run up and down the fence and just drive us nuts. And sometimes just scary, you know, catch you by surprise. You got to be ready for old Screecher. Preacher. But Preacher would lie dormant until we school children provoked him into action. Then he sprang forth into life. Sprang into action. Thus, sin lies dormant until the law provokes it into action. Gives it a springboard. Brings it to life, so to speak. In fact, the wording of Scripture is stronger than dormant. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, I'll tell you what. Sometime, you get an opportunity to preach at some church, and oftentimes, you know, they put the name of the visiting preacher on the marquee in front of the church, on that placard or billboard or whatever, and they'll put the text of your sermon. Sometime you preach somewhere, say, my text, sin was dead without the law. Without the law, sin was dead. I'll tell you what, I bet most churches will refuse to put that on their marquee. They're afraid to remove the law because they think that gives sin power to remove the law. It's the very opposite, isn't it? That's a radical text right there, folks. Think about it. Without the law, sin is dead. Without the law, sin was dead. I believe, I could be wrong, correct me if I'm wrong, but as I'm thinking about it, I think this is the only place in the Bible where it refers to sin being dead. That's powerful. You got to meditate on that. Without the law, sin is dead. It's speaking of a believer, a man who is said to be dead indeed unto sin. And you can take a man like that who's been crucified with Christ and is dead indeed unto sin, and you don't have anything to say to him through the law. You bring the law in, and it only brings sin back to life. Now, sin is never said to be dead in an unbeliever. You could never say that concerning an unbeliever. But sin is dead in a believer as long as you keep him free of the law. Follow that? You have a believer, and for the believer, sin is effectively dead through co-crucifixion with Christ. Without the law, sin was dead. Through co-crucifixion, sin is effectively dead to the believer as long as he lives free from the law. Now, that is radical, but it's not heresy. That's Scripture. It's similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. It's not the same, but it's similar. In In Galatians 6:14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Was the world crucified with Christ? I was crucified with Christ. But effectively, for practical purposes, when I maintain that crucifixion with Christ, I am dead unto the world, and the world is dead unto me. Now, in all the literature you get on identification, on positional truth, you find that these writers are always very careful to say, sin is not dead. I am the one that died. My old man is crucified. Don't refer to sin as dead. But you know what? The Bible says, sin is dead without the law. To a believer, and to a believer only. You can only say that of a believer. But a man who's co-crucified with Christ, a man who's dead indeed unto sin, a man who takes that position in Christ, you can say of him, he has died unto sin. And it may sound like heresy, folks. Sin is dead unto him. As long as he's free from the law. As long as he's free from the law. You bring in the law, and the whole situation changes. Listen, folks. As by virtue of my salvation, my justification, and the whole package that comes with that, by virtue of my identification with Christ, my union with Christ, I have died out of sin's grasp. I have victory. I have victory. But in order to experience victory over sin, it is absolutely essential I remain free from the law. So now, what have you found here already in Romans chapter 7? Being dead to the law is absolutely necessary to me for me to bring forth fruit unto God. Being delivered from the law is absolutely necessary for me to be in service to God. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. And being delivered from the law is absolutely necessary. Being free from the law, absolutely necessary to me being free from sin. Me being dead to sin. Absolutely necessary in all three instances. I have this victory over sin that is given to me, but in order to experience it, it is absolutely essential I be free from the law. Delivered from the law is essential to my sanctification. Okay, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Okay, what does it mean that he died? Obviously, he didn't die physically, because he wrote this book. He wrote about it. He didn't die physically, and he didn't die eternally. He's talking here, I think, about conditional death. Again, you can look this up on your chart later in your burgundy binder. The seven deaths. This is what I call conditional death. I can't think of a better name to give it. It's describing one who is spiritually alive. Positionally, he's alive. He's a saint. He's saved. He's eternally secure. One who is spiritually alive, but he has the practical experience of a dead man. He is living as if he were not alive. He is reaping the experience, the condition of one who is spiritually dead, a lost man. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Or you could look at it as the man in Christ effectively died, and the old man effectively was revived, resuscitated. Sin revived, the man in Christ, for practical purposes, died, and the old man, practically speaking, was resuscitated, was revived. And the commandment, verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Okay, this is a description of basically one out of fellowship with God. Loss of fellowship with God. It's accompanied by a loss of joy, a sense of condemnation, alienation, enmity, when actually the scripture tells me there is no more enmity between me and my Lord, between me and the Father. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but I have the experience of alienation. I have the experience of enmity and all that goes with it. It includes barrenness, of course, as far as genuine fruit. Some scripture that talks about this is 1 Timothy 5:6. It talks about young widows who live in debauchery, basically. They live a sensual life after they've been widowed as young ladies, and it calls them dead while living. It refers to them in 1 Timothy 5:6 as those who are dead while living. 1 Timothy 5:6. James 1:15 talks about it. Temptation, lust, gives forth finally to death. James 1:15. James 1:15, 1 Timothy 5:6. I believe Romans 6:23 is talking about it. The wages of sin is death. It's referring to a believer out of fellowship with God and under the power of sin experientially. Is a man set free, but he's living as a slave. Man who's come under the power of sin experientially. Temporarily. For I was alive without the law once. Paul, I believe, talking as a saint, as a believer. The law came in, the commandment came. Without the law, sin was dead. But when the commandment came in, sin revived, and I died. See that? Try this. You know, next time you're faced with temptation, don't just reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself dead to the law. See if you experience victory from that. I have. I have found that very freeing in the midst of temptation to remind myself I'm dead to the law. Without the law, sin was dead. To remind myself without the law, sin was dead has been freeing to me even in the midst of temptation. Yes. Once upon a time, I was alive. I had an experience as a new believer, I think. I think he's talking as a new believer. I experienced total freedom. I was alive unto God. But then I put myself under law. And when I put myself under law, I found myself trying to perform and identifying myself with old Adam again. And when I identified myself with Adam, I found myself experiencing death again. I came under condemnation. I lost fellowship. I lost my joy. I was barren in terms of producing fruit. I got into this vicious law performance cycle again. Understand? Law partners up with my sin nature to slay me. They're partners. Law partners up with my sin nature to slay me. Why? Because God, folks, won't have us on a legal basis anymore. He wants to crowd us to Christ. That is the only way. Law is not an option for the believer anymore. That won't work for you. He wants to crowd you to Christ. So he's eliminating that prop. It never worked in the first place. Law will only partner up with your sin nature to slay me. It works something like this. Law incites us to perform. It gets us to want to produce righteousness, and that desire, that urge to perform, is kind of like a dare, and it throws us back on Adam. It revives old Adam. It causes us to identify with the old man, with Adam. And Adam is driven by the inward workings of lawlessness. So when he tries to perform, there's only one thing that's going to happen. There's only one upshot of that deal. He's going to come under sin slavery. He's going to come under sin slavery because that's what's inside him. Grace means I rely on God to perform. That's the only way I can function. Not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Here, not under law, but under grace. Without the law, sin was dead. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Okay, you're dismissed.